The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, August the 25th, 2026. It is 2 minutes past 10 over here in London, England, making it 2 minutes past 11 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, good morning, Andrew. I am with you. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. And we're continuing Peter's study of the books of the Bible. We're into the third book of the New Testament. So today's presentation is entitled The Real Story of Luke. And it will be followed by some examples of films that Peter's seen about the life of Jesus Christ. That's going to give you some ideas of what you might, the sort of ones to watch and the ones to avoid, so to speak. But that being said, Peter, where would you like to start us off with the main part of the show, The Real Story of Luke?
Well, Dr. Luke was the beloved physician, as he was described in Colossians 4:14. Luke was a close friend of the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion. In fact, Paul describes Luke as my fellow laborer in Philemon 24. So he is a co-worker of Paul, and Luke proved to be a well-read Gentile author. He's the one Gentile author of the New Testament, and interestingly, his works constitute the largest part of the New Testament. So many people think, no, well, surely Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Well, not actually. He wrote more books, but in terms of the length of the book, in terms of the amount of words involved, pages and so on, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, followed by Acts, of course. And Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. So Luke has proved to be a meticulous historian, and he often gives details that help identify the historical context of the events that he describes, like, you know, who was reigning and in what year of this reign and when this high priest was in the temple and so on and so forth. So Luke is clearly observant, he's analytical, he's careful in his records, has proven to be one of the finest historians of his age. And Luke is the only history writer in the New Testament. He writes in a highly polished standard of Greek and showed particular interest in medical phenomenon, and he gave high profile to Jesus' healing ministry, as you would expect a medical physician to do. Now, church historians Eusebius and Jerome identified Luke as a citizen of Antioch, which is one of the largest cities in the world of that time. And it was at Antioch that the first Gentile church was established and where the followers of Jesus first came to be called Christians. It's also from Antioch that the first mission, that of Paul and Barnabas, was launched. And Luke was part of Paul's subsequent missionary journeys from the time of the Macedonian call in Acts 16 through to the awaiting trial in Rome in Acts chapter 28. So Luke mentions the fulfillment of the prophecy of Agabus, Acts 11, verse 28, but not the monumentally important destruction of Jerusalem, which is prophesied by Christ in Luke 21, verse 20. And because Luke doesn't mention the severe persecution that broke out under the Emperor Nero from AD 64, it's obvious that Luke must have been written and Acts must have been written before those dates. So the most likely dates for the books of Luke and Acts to be written was AD 60 and AD 61. You know, I could not write a history of Europe without mentioning the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, which is the greatest event in my lifetime. The fall of the Berlin Wall, the fall of the Iron Curtain, the opening up of Eastern Europe to the gospel were monumentally important. In a simile, you couldn't have been in Europe at the end of the 17th century without mentioning the French Revolution. I mean, these were seismic events that affected everything. And so not mentioning the destruction of Jerusalem and destruction of the Temple in AD 70 means the book must have been written before that. And I mean, that should be obvious. But it's even more clear that the persecution by Nero had not started yet, because all the references to Roman authorities in Acts and Luke are quite positive. So Luke dedicates the books of Luke and Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. And Theophilus, the word means lover of God. And for this reason, many have assumed that this is just a symbolic name representative of those who are interested in finding out the truth about God. However, Luke gives him the title most excellent, which is a term used in the legal profession at that time for either a lawyer or a judge. And considering that the book of Acts concludes with Paul awaiting trial in Rome, there's a strong possibility that both the books of Luke and Acts were initially researched and drawn up as defense briefs for Paul's coming trial in Rome. So if Theophilus was Paul's defense lawyer or even a judge at his trial, it should make sense to want to provide full details as to the circumstances leading to the trial. How did this new faith of Christianity begin? Who was the founder? How did Paul come to be one of its advocates? And during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea, Luke researched the life and death of Jesus from eyewitnesses. And when Paul was transported to Rome, Luke continued this research and recording of the growth of Christianity, particularly focusing on Paul's involvement in its mission. So it's noteworthy that the Romans are portrayed entirely sympathetically to Christianity in both the books of Luke and Acts. There's no hostile or negative portrayals of the Romans in either the book of Luke or in the book of Acts. Luke includes three statements from the Roman governor Pontius Pilate that Jesus was innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing to deserve death. And Luke also records the Roman authorities in Caesarea who were evaluating Paul's case, declaring three times that he was innocent and should be free to go. And these are legally significant statements, of course. Luke makes it clear that the troubles surrounding the Christians were caused by jealous Jewish religious leaders. And so a judge would require carefully researched facts, eyewitness testimonies, first-hand accounts presented in an orderly fashion. And certainly Luke, in his gospel and in the book of Acts, presents just that kind of careful, investigative, factual accounts that would be required in a court of law. This would also explain why the Acts of the Apostles barely mentions most of the apostles. It's not the Acts of the Apostles. It only really mentions Peter for a while in the first 12 chapters. And then when Paul is converted, the book begins to focus almost exclusively on Paul. Accounting for two-thirds of the book of Acts is actually about Paul's activities. So if this was to be presented at the trial of Paul, this would all make sense. Paul was a Roman citizen. Paul was innocent by Roman law, and Paul deserved a not guilty verdict. Similarly, at the trial of Jesus in Jerusalem, Luke points out that it was not just irregular, but blatantly illegal. Jesus was crucified only because of malicious manipulations by Jewish high priests and irrational demands by the mob. And in this way, Paul appealed to Caesar to escape from the interference of those who had engineered the travesty of justice, which had allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified. So this theory of Luke and Acts as a defense lawyer's brief explains why so much detail is given to the shipwreck on Malta. We know that Paul endured three shipwrecks that are not described anywhere in the scriptures, except for the fact that Paul mentions that he was four times in the deep. And the shipwreck at Malta, though, highlights Paul's exemplary behavior in not attempting to escape in the confusion of the shipwreck, and that he saved the lives of all on board, including his Roman captors, who were responsible for delivering him safely to the Roman court. So you could imagine a lawyer, after recounting his heroic, patriotic effort of Paul, could conclude, "I rest my case." This would explain why Acts finishes so abruptly, and many people find that strange. But if this was just a defense brief in preparation for his trial, it would make sense why it ends just before the trial. So was this legal defense successful? Yes, the evidence does point to Paul being acquitted in Rome, and his letters to Timothy and Titus were plainly written after that first imprisonment. And there's further strong evidence in history that Paul ministered in Spain and even on the British Isles. And there's very strong evidence that Britain was a mission field of Paul. And that's why you've got the St. Paul's Cathedral at a high point in London. And Luke was no doubt aware that this work would benefit a wider audience as well. So it wasn't just a defense brief, but it was a declaration of the faith. Now, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. More words, more pages. And Luke provides the most complete coverage of the births of both John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is the only gospel writer to give the details of the angel's appearance to Zacharias in the temple and the unusual circumstance of John the Baptist's birth, all given in chapter 1. While Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus focused on Joseph's experiences, Luke's accounts are all from the perspective of Mary. And Luke must have known Mary very well, and he must have had numerous interviews with her, because Luke gives details of the conception and delivery, even mentioning Mary's visit from the angel Gabriel and Mary's visit to see her cousin Elizabeth, Jesus' birth in a stable, the visit from the shepherds. Only Luke gives the details of Jesus' circumcision and dedication to God in the temple. And the visit of Jesus to the temple at age 12 is only given in Luke's gospel. Luke is careful to link the events in Jesus' life with the political rulers and the world events surrounding them, who was reigning in Rome and so on. We'll read more about the teachings of Jesus in the gospel according to Luke than any other gospel. Only Luke includes the two debtors in chapter 7, the parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, the rich fool in chapter 12, the wise steward in chapter 12, the great feast also in chapter 12, the prodigal son in chapter 15, the unjust judge and the persistent widow in chapter 18, only found in Luke. The testimony about the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, two men went up the temple to pray, chapter 18, the friend at midnight in chapter 11, the baron 13, the shrewd manager in chapter 16, the rich man Lazarus, which is probably not a parable as it gives the name of a person, Lazarus. It is related as an actual event in Luke chapter 16. So other unique incidents recorded only in Luke include the miraculous catch of fish, the sending out of the 70 to evangelize, and extra details on the ascension. So this is a very complete gospel. It's probably the most complete of all. Luke adds details about the prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet in the house of a Pharisee, and the woman who suffered from a hemorrhaging of blood who touched the hem of his garments in the middle of a crowd, and the meal in the home of Martha and Mary, and the tax collector Zacharias, who went up a tree to be able to see Jesus, and ended up hosting him in his house and doing full restitution. That's only found in Luke. The crippled woman and the 10 leopards who Jesus healed, but only one returned to give thanks, is also unique to Luke. The dying thief at the cross asking the Lord to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. The two disciples walking the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. Again, these are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And many of Jesus' teachings and actions, we should note, were actually shocking and scandalous for those of his time, particularly for the Jews. Dr. Luke showed particular interest in those who were regarded as outcasts by the Jews, such as the Samaritans. And Jesus shocked the Jews by telling a story of a man who was attacked by robbers, left bleeding on the side of the road, but both a Pharisee and a priest walked by on the other side of the road doing nothing to help. But a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, stopped, and he helped the man and transported him to where he could receive care and attention. When Luke speaks about the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, he notes that only one, the Samaritan, returned to give thanks. And the hostility and the prejudice of the Jews against the Samaritans is demonstrated by how James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. In the book of Acts, we read how John came back to Samaria and with Peter, they prayed that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, and the fire of the Holy Spirit came down on the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, not fire of destruction, but fire of blessing and empowerment in revival blessings. So that's related in Acts chapter 8. And Simeon described the Lord Jesus as a light to the Gentiles, which must have been offensive to many of the Jews who wanted to be very exclusive and isolationist. And in a sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus mentioned the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, who evidenced more faith than the people of Israel. And they received God's miraculous answers to prayer, even though they were Samaritans and Zarephath as a Syrian even. Luke also records the sending out of the 70 evangelists, which is a number which is probably very symbolic. 70 nations are recorded in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And so this is like evangelists to every nation. And Luke records that Jesus spent a major amount of his ministry east of the Jordan in Perea, working amongst Samaritans and despised Gentiles. Luke records how the Lord Jesus had a great interest in reaching outcasts. Those whom others treated with contempt, he went out of his way to bless. The lepers, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, the Romans, the shepherds, the prostitutes, the women, the children, the poor, the blind, and the beggars. Shepherds were so despised by the Jews at that time that a shepherd's testimony was not regarded as legitimate in a court of law. Yet Luke records it was to shepherds that the angels first appeared, and they were the first to bear the good news of the incarnation of Christ. The Lord Jesus used the tears and generosity of the repentant prostitute to rebuke the self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisees, who, remember, at that time were the most respected religious leaders in all of Israel. And Luke exposes how Jesus saw them as complete hypocrites and fakes. There's a lot of women in Jesus' ministry. Luke's gospel includes 10 women who are not mentioned anywhere else. Martha and Mary are very prominent, and the healing of the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' cloak is recorded. And Luke includes details about the women of Jerusalem weeping for the Lord as he carried his cross to Calvary. And Luke mentions the wealthy woman who supported Jesus' ministry financially. And Luke's gospel greatly honors women who feature prominently and receive the great privilege of being the first to proclaim the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And while the Jews despised the poor, Jesus taught, "Blessed are you who are poor. Woe to you who are rich." In Luke's gospel, poverty is seen as a blessing, in very sharp contrast to the way it's regarded by the people of that time. Luke also recorded that Mary and Joseph brought a mere pigeon to the temple for sacrifice, the cheapest possible sacrifice allowed under Levitical law. So Mary and Joseph must have been extremely poor to only been able to afford a pigeon for sacrifice. And then in the parable of the great banquet, the Lord instructs, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. This is Luke 14. In the story of the rich man Lazarus, the Lord speaks of a time when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And yet the rich man in hell, in torment, looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And Luke 16 speaks of a rich man who ends up in hell because of his indifference to others, his indulgence in himself, and his independence from God. So these are shocking aspects that the Jews at that time would have been quite scandalized by the way Luke was presenting the gospel of Jesus. In the context of the Roman occupation, Jesus taught to give to those who ask of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't bother to try and take it back. Living as second-class citizens under the oppression of the Roman Empire, there was no point in asserting your rights, where the most likely response would be flogging and arrest, imprisonment, or even execution if you challenged the occupiers demanding you to hand something to them or to carry their loads. And those who ignored the wise warnings of Jesus perished in a futile rebellion of AD 70, which included the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So in addition, the Lord taught that when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not just invite your friends and your brothers and your relatives. Don't just invite your rich neighbors, because if you do, they might invite you back and so repay you. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Because although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Luke's gospel is also very unique in how much emphasis it gives to angels. Angels announced the birth of John to Elizabeth and told the high priest, told the priest, Zacharias, what to name a son. And an angel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Luke records that angels ministered to him. And when the Lord agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read an angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. It's also notable that there's more about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to Luke than there is in Matthew or Mark combined even. Luke records that the Holy Spirit was responsible for the conception of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And both Zacharias and Elizabeth are said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit from the womb. We read that Simeon in the temple was moved by the Spirit to encounter the baby Jesus. When the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism, we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. And after the temptation, we read that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And when Jesus taught in prayer, he asked, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking him?" So the gospel ends with the Lord Jesus Christ commanding his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. And he promises to send the Holy Spirit upon them. You can also note that Luke writes more about the prayers of the Lord Jesus than any other gospel writer. Seven of the prayers of Jesus are unique to this gospel of Luke. Luke records examples of the Lord Jesus praying at his baptism, praying in the wilderness, praying before choosing his disciples, and praying at the transfiguration on the mount, and praying and giving the Lord's Prayer, how in chapter 22, Jesus prays for Peter, and in chapter 22, we read of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross. We read in chapter 23 of Jesus praying on the cross, and then in the parable of the persistent widow, in Luke 18, Jesus encouraged us, keep on praying, do not give up. We should always pray and not give up, showing that if you stop praying, you've given up. And as long as you're praying, you've not given up. In the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke encourages humility in prayer. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's also noticeable that Luke has more references to joy and rejoicing and laughter than any other book in the New Testament. And we read that Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. And there's more rejoicing in Luke than in any other gospel. In chapter 15, we read of the joy of those who find what is lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And some of the greatest Christian hymns of the Middle Ages are taken straight from the Gospel of Luke. The Ave Maria come from the words of the angel to Mary in chapter 1, verse 28 to 33. The Magnificat, or Mary's song, from chapter 1, verse 46 to 55. The Benedictus of Zacharias comes from Luke 1, 68 to 79. The Gloria in Excelsis of the heavenly angels comes from chapter 2 of Luke. And the Nunc Dimittis, the rejoicing of Simeon, comes from chapter 2 of Luke. Now, Luke, in his genealogy of Jesus, doesn't merely go back to Abraham, as Matthew does. He goes back to Adam. And the angel's song includes the words, peace on earth, goodwill towards those on whom his favor rests. Luke quotes Isaiah, declaring, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, which is part of Handel's Messiah. And the word sarks for all flesh includes all creation, animals included. The 70 are sent not only to the lost sheep of Israel, as the 12 were, but to every city and place. And we read that people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's in Luke 24 that Jesus declares repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And here we see all nations in God's purpose. Luke tells us that today is the day of salvation. This is said 11 times compared to 8 in Matthew and once in Luke and Mark. Now, salvation has come, appears 14 times in Luke as opposed to 4 times in Matthew and only 3 times in Mark. Luke emphasized that salvation comes through the atonement of the cross of Christ. Just as the Hebrews were liberated from captivity in Egypt, so in the cross, God provides a new exodus for his people, called out now from all nations, not just from Egypt. And there's so many great verses with true discipleship in Luke. Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:24, for whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will save it. Luke 9:25, for what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world, but he himself is destroyed or lost? Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, in his Father's, and of the holy angels. And Luke 14:27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 17, we read, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Luke 13:3, Jesus declared, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These are unique to Luke's gospel. And also in Luke 12:4-5, the Lord Jesus said, I will tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear God, who after he has killed the body has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Luke 12:4-5. And of course, the Great Commission in Luke's gospel comes in Luke 24. These are the words which I spoke to you when I was still with you. And all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus is it written. Thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So that is the Great Commission in Luke. Luke 1:4 says that the purpose of this book is that you might know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. And Luke certainly does give us the certainty. This is history of the highest order. This is meticulous. This is analytical. This is orderly. Luke's gospel gives us the most orderly, complete account of the life of Christ on earth received anywhere else. This is the most detailed of all the gospels, you must say. And it's interesting that it was this book that was used for the most successful missionary film ever produced, the Jesus film. Because the Jesus film, which I've shown hundreds of times, scores of countries across Africa, in more languages than I could remember. And I've seen it in everything from Arabic to Shona to Ndebele, Chichewa, Bemba, so many different languages, French and Portuguese and so on. But the Jesus film has been seen by billions of people worldwide. It's been translated into 1,800 languages. Every word of the Jesus film comes from the Gospel of Luke. Well, almost every word. I showed the film many a time in the field, so I've been able to analyze with my Bible open next to me, following line by line. And I can say there's one film, one word in the film that's not in the Bible. And that's sometimes a sort of a trick question I ask folks who've been on our mission for a while. So you've seen the Jesus film now a few times because many of our young people come with little training, and it takes time for people to get the confidence to preach the gospel, but they can always show a kerygma, the core of the gospel, the life teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus, as presented in Jesus' form, more effectively than anybody can preach or any translator can effectively translate you. And so it's important that our folks know these tools and can use them effectively, preaching to introduce and to conclude and answering questions and so on. So often that's where I start new field workers, film evangelism and literature distribution. But the one word in the Jesus form that is not in the Bible is hello. After the testing, the temptation, the wilderness, as the Lord comes into the first village, which I think is Capernaum, little children run out to greet him, and he ruffles the hair of some little girl as he walks past and says, hello, which I suppose is not unreasonable to assume he may have said that. But that is the only word in this particular film, the Jesus film, that doesn't come direct from the Bible. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, that is interesting. And there are other films that I can say quickly that I know you will say to avoid. The one that comes to mind is The Last Temptation of Christ, that we did a show on not so long ago. You gave a very detailed account of what was wrong with that film. I mentioned to you before we went on air, because I always ask Peter, since we've been covering films, about any films I've seen that I think he might have seen. And there was another Martin Scorsese film, he did The Last Temptation of Christ, called Silence, that was made in 2016. And it's not been a film that interested me, but I've decided to try and watch all of his films because I've seen most of them. So I'm sort of going through the tail enders now. And what this film was about was Catholic missionaries going into Japan in the 1600s and what was happening to them and how there was this big backlash against Christianity and these priests were tortured and what have you. And the film was called Silence, and I couldn't, you know, I thought, why is the film called Silence as I was watching it? And what the priests are told to do is they're told to step on the Bible to demonstrate that they're renouncing Jesus Christ. And if they don't, they end up being tortured and what have you. And it turns out the message of the film at the end is that there are a couple of priests still there, and they claim that they're no longer Christians, but you find that they've actually been Christians in private. And the film, the message of the film is, why did God remain silent at the suffering of these priests? So they're accusing God of silence, Peter, in that film. What are your thoughts based upon what I just told you?
Well, look at the source. You know, when somebody who's produced the worst blasphemy in the history of Hollywood, being The Last Temptation of Christ, to take any film from him is highly questionable. I know little about the persecution of the church in Japan. I do know that the Catholic missionaries who went there were very brave, and they paid a high price, and there was a very brutal crucifying of Christians in Japan. So there was a time that there were hundreds of thousands of Catholic believers in Japan, and it's the persecution of the Japanese church wiped out those original Christians that were there back in the early centuries. So one can only commend the courage of those martyrs who died in Japan for the gospel. I know that Nestorians paid a high price across the whole of Asia gospel earlier, even strongly in China, and then they got wiped out. And it was up to a new generation of missionaries in the days of William Carey at the end of the 18th century, throughout the 19th century, who re-established the church in many of these areas where it had been exterminated under vicious persecution. So one should give some thought to these poor Christians who have initially tried to plant the gospel in Asian countries like Japan and China, who paid the ultimate price. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, but what a hard task to have. And I wish that a film was made by some God-honoring person about that, but that's for some future generation to produce, I trust. Maybe amongst our listeners, there's somebody who will get a call to be a scriptwriter or producer of some God-honoring film concerning missionary martyrs in Japan and China sometime later, and to do a good job of it. But I doubt that Scorsese did anything like that. Of course, I'm speaking from ignorance because I haven't seen that film. But back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yeah, sorry to put you on the spot there. That was it's quite a lengthy film, and it does drag on and what have you. But the interesting thing for me, and I'm reading from his Wikipedia page, and then we'll get on to something else, because it says Scorsese attended the all-boys Cardinal Hayes High School in the Bronx, graduating in 1960. He had initially desired to become a priest, attending a preparatory seminary, but failed after the first year and was unable to attend Fordham University. And then it goes on to say he then got interested in cinema and went off to film school instead. So I find it strange that, having had the belief to the extent that he started training to be a priest, that he could actually come out with a film like The Last Temptation of Christ in good faith. I find that very strange, but because it doesn't say anything about him. Oh, hang on, it says here religious beliefs. I'll have a quick look. He previously identified as a lapsed Catholic, and he still calls himself Roman Catholic. He said, there's no way out of it. He says, my way has been, and it is, Catholicism. After many years of thinking about other things, dabbling here and there, I'm most comfortable as a Catholic. I believe in the tenets of Catholicism. So he said that in 2016. So I think over the time he's been doing all these different films and things like that. Funnily enough, 2016 is the year that film Silence was released. So again, I would question why he would question God's silence, as it were, for the suffering of these priests and things like that. But anyway, let's get on to other films that you recommend on the life of Christ. Back to you.
Well, I do think the most biblical one, without any special effects or anything like that, and it is the Jesus film, which, although it was originally released under Warner Brothers, about a two-hour film on the life of Christ, it then was taken over by Campus Crusade for Christ's ministry, and they translated it into over 1,800 languages. I believe it's now in 2,000 languages, and I've had a hand in some of those translations, particularly into the Moro language of South Sudan. We got the Bible translators who were working on the Bible. We got printed in full, the first complete Bible in the Moro language, and distributed and screened it inside Sudan, which was phenomenal, behind enemy lines. But Campus Crusade has done a phenomenal work with the Jesus Film Project. So it's now available in 2,000 languages, which is spectacular. And you can literally download the free app. They're streaming the Jesus Film. So there's a whole Jesus Film app out there. And if you want to share the Jesus Film in many different languages, including Arabic and Hindi and Vietnamese and Urdu and Mandarin, it's available. In Africa, we've got about 2,000 languages, and the Jesus Film is a major tool for missionary work. You know, you can walk into remote areas and show the film with a 16mm projector and a screen that we set up. And these days, we tend to use DVDs and video projectors, but I've used the 16mm projector a lot and left many of these film evangelism kits behind for evangelists to continue. Problem there is you've got to provide generators and then enough fuel to keep the generators going, because there's no electricity in these remote areas. So it's a great tool for evangelism, because every word comes from the scriptures. Now, I do warn the people when I show the film, nobody knows what Jesus looked like, and there's no specific description in the Bible of what Jesus looked like. And there are a few historical accounts, but that's something for another day, on what the Lord looked like. But The important thing is what he said and what he did, and every word from this film comes from the Bible. The most important thing is do not try and visualize the actor who's portraying the Lord in this film when you're praying. That would be idolatry. You must not be trying to think of some kind of visual. Art is fine for evangelism. Art is fine for decoration, but art can never be used for devotion. I mean, there I'm just quoting from church councils. You can use art, of course, for decoration. It was used in the temple and the Ark of the Covenants and the tabernacle. But you're not meant to use art for devotion. We don't put pictures of Jesus in the front of our church, or we certainly shouldn't. You know, it's basically some artist's imagination anyway. And it is acceptable to depict the Lord when it comes to evangelism or stained glass windows for education, but it's not acceptable to pray to an image, whether you're talking about a statue or an icon or a picture, any kind of artistic depiction. So churches that have some picture of what looks like a Californian surfer, barefoot with some bed sheet wrapped around him, painted on the front of your church wall. And I've seen it. I've had to preach in front of some images like that as a guest speaker. And, you know, I think that's really wrong. It's distracting people. And when you're singing, when you're worshiping, when you're praying, you should not be visualizing some artist's imagination, nor should you be imagining some actor's image or anything like that. So with caution, I've used the Jesus film because, you know, I don't speak all the different languages of the place I go to, but I can take a film and give them a core kerygma, 2 hours of the gospel in Arabic or in Sotho or Shoshona or Tswana, and that's wonderful. The people can get a depiction of the core gospel presentation, and it's visually impressive. But the important thing is the accuracy of the scripture. So, for example, when we were involved in getting the Jesus film translated into the Moro language, we got the Bible translators who had worked on completing the whole Bible in Moro. And they, of course, had studied the scriptures, and then they did the actual readings for the translations or the subtext in the cases where it has footers on the film. Or could get the word of God accurately portrayed in their language. So film evangelism has its place. But just from purely entertainment point of view, there are other films on the life of Christ that are worth seeing. The most effective is probably The Passion of the Christ, which, as somebody who's focused a lot on Muslim evangelism, I've found exceedingly effective in Muslim evangelism, evangelizing people in a Muslim area. And so that the Jesus film is banned throughout the Middle East in virtually every single Muslim country. In fact, friends of ours were arrested in Afghanistan, including Heather Mercer, who actually has visited our home and our mission and gave a testimony of her imprisonment. Heather Mercer and her co-worker were, I think that was Mercer Curry was her co-worker, these two American women were sentenced to death by the Taliban in Afghanistan back in 2001 for showing the Jesus film on their laptop to 4 individuals in Afghanistan. And that was enough to merit the death penalty. And they were going to be shot in a firing squad, not a whole firing squad, but just be one bullet in the back of the head for each, as has been done to many other poor women in Afghanistan since, just for showing the Jesus film. But nobody banned The Passion of the Christ in the Middle East. And the reason is The Passion of the Christ, although it was God-honoring film and pretty true to the facts of what crucifixion would involve and a very clear but violent presentation of what Jesus physically suffered on the cross, depicted by Mel Gibson with Jim Caviezel, and God really used that film well. Hollywood so hated it because while Hollywood loved The Last Temptation of Christ because it was pornographic, it was blasphemous, it was anti-Christian, so they were very happy to promote that. But they were so hostile to Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ because it was God-honoring. And they boycotted and they slandered it. And the media throughout America in particular went berserk, accusing The Passion of the Christ of being anti-Semitic. You can't think of a more effective endorsement to the Muslims in the world than that something is anti-Semitic. So when I'm ministering in the Middle East, I get people all the time ask me, do you have the Passion of the Christ? Have you seen the Passion of Christ? You know that anti-Semitic film, how can we see it? And like, it's anti-Semitic, but it's factual. And the fact that it got a stamp from all the Jewish-run media around the Western world of being anti-Semitic made it a must-see in the Muslim world. So while the Jesus film is banned in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and so on, the Passion of the Christ is not. In fact, it was being shown in cineplexes in Muslim towns and cities across the Middle East. And today I find the Passion of the Christ fascinates Muslims. They all want to see it. I find a lot of Muslims are eager to see the Jesus film. They're fascinated by Jesus. But because the Passion of the Christ has been described as anti-Semitic, they particularly want to see that one. And so I've shown the Passion of the Christ in the Middle East. I've shown it in Muslim countries. We've also made little SD cards, micro SD cards, which include the Bible in Arabic, the Jesus film in Arabic, and a whole lot of other good audios and so on, discipleship material in their language, whether it be Arabic or Farsi, and distributing these, whether we're talking about sailors visiting Cape Town Harbor or people we meet in a Muslim suburb or in the Middle East, giving them something that they could slip into their mobile cell phone and be able to see the Jesus film from their own mobile device. So we've used SD cards, we've used flash drives and CDs and DVDs to get the Jesus film and the Passion of the Christ film and the Bible in Arabic into the hands of people in the Middle East, which has been phenomenally effective. And praise God for Sat-7. Satellite 7 is a missionary outreach, broadcasting on television 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, based from Cyprus. And they're broadcasting on four channels. There's two channels just on Arabic. There's one in Turkish and there's another channel just in Farsi or the Persian language for Iran. And they've also got a channel just for children. And Sat-7, which we've been on and been involved with helping on occasion, has very effective in broadcasting the gospel to people in the Middle East. And I don't think most people realize there are millions of Christians and hundreds of churches throughout North Africa and the Middle East. So praise God for that. And the Jesus film has done an amazing amount in bringing Muslims to Christ, particularly in Pakistan and in India. I know it's been very effective there. But I've had the chance of showing the Jesus film a lot in Sudan, for example, and seeing Muslims come to Christ in Sudan. So I strongly recommend the Jesus film, I strongly recommend the Passion of the Christ. There are others as well. There's one which is called Matthew, which is entirely taken from the Gospel of Matthew, every word from the Gospel of Matthew. That's an attempt to replicate the effectiveness of the Jesus film, which is based on Luke. And the Matthew Gospel, by the way, was interestingly filmed in South Africa, much of it in Cape Town. And the producer is a person we know, a businessman in Cape Town who made it possible. Just amazing what an excellent temple the Rhodes Memorial made for that particular film, and how much of our Karoo wilderness areas in the Western Cape made an effective backdrop for what could have easily been the Middle East, and for where the Lord ministered in the Middle East, in Palestine at that time. So thank the Lord for the Matthew film. That's also pretty good. I'm not so excited about a whole lot of other Hollywood depictions like King of Kings and The Greatest Story Ever Told. I think we're sub-biblical, very weak, and in some ways I just wish that no non-Christian ever sees it, because I think they're embarrassingly unbiblical. There's others like the Gospel of John, where Jesus depicted much more like some Californian surfer, and not very impressed with that. When I was converted in 1977, the Jesus of Nazareth 6.5-hour miniseries came out, and they had a film presentation which was, you know, phenomenally went in the daytime and thinking it's afternoon. By the time he came out, everything is dark outside. It was a very long marathon film. But Jesus of Nazareth from 1977, well worth seeing, star-studded cast. And although it's more Roman Catholic, it includes lots on Mary, and it has some imaginative things thrown in. But Jesus of Nazareth is still a God-honoring attempt and probably the best depiction of Jesus that the Roman Catholics have come out with. But, of course, I prefer the more Protestant scripture alone, like the Jesus form or the Matthew form. Still, Jesus of Nazareth is well worth seeing. It did a lot of good, and I've even screened it in some outreaches before the Jesus film came out. That was the best we had before that. I'm also quite impressed with the depictions of the gospel that you get in classic films like Ben-Hur, and the Nativity story is very good as well. Quo Vadis and also The Robe have very God-honoring depictions of the gospel. And I like The Robe in particular, interesting how well that came over. The Robe is one of the great classics, 1950s Hollywood. Very God-honoring. So The Robe and Quo Vadis are definitely to be recommended as well. They both start with a pretty good presentation of the gospel, and especially The Robe shows the persecution of the church quite effectively, as does a Quo Vadis. So those are some more classic Hollywood ones that I'm impressed with. Ben-Hur, when I say Ben-Hur, I'm talking about the 1950s one, not the modern garbage trash that was brought in with unbiblical nonsense like Carpenter in Jerusalem, not in Nazareth, and so much nonsense that just like, where did they get this from? So I'm not impressed with other attempts like Son of Man, which is pretty blasphemous modern retelling. They've got all kinds of strange films on the life of Christ out there, but I would say sticking to the best, Jesus of Nazareth is probably the best Hollywood type of one. A Jesus film is a serious Protestant, no special effects, no extra biblical things thrown in. It's just scripture alone being depicted, and every word comes from the Bible, with the one exception I mentioned of hello. And I'm very impressed with the impact of the Passion of the Christ film. These are the sort of things you can show to your Muslim neighbor, co-worker, friend. You can share electronically or invest in missions to Muslims like ourselves, where we try to get SD cards, micro SD cards, and we can distribute in the Middle East to people who have to be very circumspect about the following of Christ secretly. And it's amazing how much you can put on an SD card or micro SD card. You know, whole Bible, hundreds of hours of sermons and audio, all kinds of Bible study aids, and several films like the Jesus film and the Passion of the Christ. So there's some very effective tools out there that we are using, and of course supporting Sat7, excellent, because they broadcast the gospel into Muslim countries in the Middle East where it is illegal, where it is suppressed, basically you're talking about an underground church where people literally risk their lives to be able to follow Christ. And praise God that we've got technology now that helps us to even reach countries that are behind the lines and which are effectively banning and persecuting Christians. If you haven't seen The Nativity Story, well worth it. An amazing film on, it's obviously a Christmas-type film, but it's put together with excellent pacing and jeopardy and drama of the attempts to kill Christ as he was being born and what his parents had to go through to be able to get to Bethlehem and to escape to Egypt with this hideous King Herod seeking to murder the Messiah, even in the manger, in order to cut short his ministry before it starts. So a really powerful film. The Nativity Story is a surprising blessing. But the best, if you haven't seen the Jesus film, strongly recommended, available in any language you can virtually think of. And certainly we've shown a lot in French, Portuguese, and Arabic, and English, which are the main languages in Africa, as well as many indigenous languages where, in many cases, the Jesus film was the first film ever produced in that country, such as in their language, such as the Moro language of South Sudan. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I've been looking up because the sequel to The Passion of the Christ, that's been We've been told that's been coming out for years and years and years. So I typed into Google, when is the sequel to The Passion of the Christ coming out? And I got an AI overview. Now, part of this is incorrect, but I'm going to read it anyway to give you an idea that you shouldn't always trust this AI, okay? I'll correct it when I get to it. The sequel to The Passion of the Christ, titled The Resurrection of the Christ, will be released in two parts during the spring of 2027. So it's next year. Part one is going to be March the 26th, which is Good Friday of next year. And part two is going to be May the 6th, 2027, which is Ascension Day, 40 days later. However, there are Wikipedia pages on both part one and part two. And originally, and on the Wikipedia page entitled The Resurrection of the Christ Part 2, it actually has a poster. It says, a Mel Gibson film, The Resurrection of the Christ, Part 1, March the 26th, 2027, Part 2, May the 6th, 2027. But when you scroll down, what's happened is it says the release. The Resurrection of the Christ Part 2 is scheduled to be released on Ascension Day in the United States on May the 25th, 2028. It was previously scheduled to release May the 6th, 2027. So the original idea was to have a 40-day gap between the two. My thinking is, when you look at all the different financing and things like that, it would be better for the studio to bring it out a year later rather than 40 days later, because they'll still be busy promoting the original one. So I think that's probably why the delay has now happened. If we go back to the AI, it says key details. Director Mel Gibson returns to direct the project. Distributor Lionsgate will release the films in theatres. Cast changes. Jacko O'Tonan stars as Jesus, replacing Jim Caviezel from the original 2004 film. Mariella Garriga plays Mary Magdalene. And Jacko O'Tonan has got a Wikipedia page, and so I looked at that, and he was born on the 25th of August 1989. So today is his 36th birthday, or 37th birthday. So happy birthday, Jacko. And he's really a very new actor. He's only really done work in Finland up to now, apart from, I think he did something for Netflix in 2022. But I've not heard of him, but I don't really follow modern actors or any modern sort of films. It says scope. The two films feature a much larger budget than the original and will explore the spiritual and supernatural events surrounding the resurrection. So we can await that with bated breath. I'm a little bit concerned as to what sort of spiritual and supernatural events are going to be depicted. It could be someone's opinion, shall we say, rather than anything from the Bible, but we'll have to wait and see. Peter, any comments based on what I've just said?
Well, I'm excited to see what they bring out, because I do think Mel Gibson's got a good feel for the dramatic, and he does seem to really want to honor Christ. Of course, he is Roman Catholic, but he's not your normal Roman Catholic. He is what is called a traditional Latin branch. Mel Gibson belongs to the group of Catholics who regard Second Vatican II as apostate. They still believe in sticking to the Latin prayers, and they regard the Pope in Rome right now as anti-Pope and anti-Christ. So some Protestants will find common cause with these Latin Catholics that they reject the Pope as anti-Christ. So, you know, that far we can agree. But obviously there's a huge difference between the sola scriptura, scripture alone foundation of Protestants, and the scripture plus tradition approach of Roman Catholics. But insofar as done some good work, such as in the pro-life movement and with the Passion of the Christ film, I think we can cautiously support this attempt. But yes, there's going to be a lot of imagination involved. But I think I've heard that they try and draw some things from the Ethiopian Bible and some other slightly apocryphal sources that to deal with the spiritual warfare that was waged when Christ descended into hell and on third day rose again. So I think there's going to be some depictions of the behind the scenes spiritual warfare going on, maybe in hell, where the Lord led captivity captive and brought out those who'd been in chains over the centuries, Old Testament saints out of Hades, and I can imagine that they can make some dramatic type of films with CGI and so on. That I'm not too sure where they're going to go with this. I think the resurrection would be safer ground to rest on because we know what happened there, but I am not convinced about trying to explore what happened in the silent times where the scripture doesn't tell us what actually happened those 3 days between Lord's crucifixion and his resurrection and what descended into hell means and leading captivity captive and what's involved in the spiritual warfare where the Lord basically looted hell or plundered hell or whatever they want to terms they want to use through his atonement. So yes, it's interesting ground they're going to go on, but creating great controversy, which is really good because that chases people back to the Bible. I hope to see what does the Bible actually say. That's the safest thing. I'm always cautious about the imagination of Hollywood producers, but Mel Gibson does seem to be one who's willing to go against the zeitgeist of the age, and he's willing to go against the globalist mainstream narrative. So let's pray for him that they will do the right thing and that this will be a God-honoring film. But I'm suspicious of this first phase where it's meant to deal with what was going on between the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the film on the resurrection is bound to be safe ground to base a film on. Thank you. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. I just want to draw the audience's attention to the Give, Send, Go page in the post for this show at achshow.com. Peter's given you some details today while he's been doing his presentation on Luke and talking about the films of Christ as to how he is able to teach people about Jesus Christ, convert people to Christ. That is Peter's primary job. It's not to do radio shows or studies. It's as a missionary. That's how he started out, and that's what he continues today. And if you want to support Peter's work, the Give, Send, Go link is, as I say, in the post for all our shows together at achshow.com. But before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, certainly. So my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za or ZA as the Americans would say, peter@frontline.org.za. Our website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. And we'd be so grateful for support. We've got upcoming missions, literally hundreds of invitations to schools, theological colleges, Bible colleges, missions all across Africa, and we've got major overland mission coming up. We're going to be driving through many of these countries, having school assemblies, distributing gospel books to every student and staff member of many busy schools across Africa, getting to theological seminaries, running evangelism training workshops which incorporate evangelism, explosion, and Way of the Master. We'll be doing Jesus form evangelism too in marketplaces. We'll be getting to some prisons and so on, but this is a evangelistic mission that needs lots of things to be printed. Of course, the cost of fuel, vehicles, is pre-positioning Bibles and textbooks that we're supplying to Bible colleges across Africa. There's so much challenge involved. Of course, there's some hostile governments. There's bureaucratic obstructionism that you've got to get over with some customs and you know, some countries are quite hostile to Christians that you're crossing their borders and try to tax you for it. And of course, there are criminals all over the place who'd like to ambush you and steal and hijack vehicles. So there are dangers, but there's phenomenal opportunities. And we do need support. There's things we've got to print. There's preparation to be made. And this is an exciting opportunity. We're going to reach literally thousands of people directly, probably even tens of thousands in face-to-face meetings, but we're also getting on radio and TV stations across Central Africa. So by God's grace, the ministry opportunities are huge, and we do need support for it because these things all have expenses. There's equipment we need, and especially reprinting Christian books and Bibles that we need in various indigenous languages. So if you go onto the frontlinemissionsa.org website, look under Donate, There's a whole lot of Give, Send, Go projects, which show priority projects, Bibles, Indigenous Languages, Literature of Africa, many great things like that. And they desperately need support that we can respond to these challenges effectively and bless and equip and empower so many missions and ministries and churches across Zambia, Zimbabwe, Malawi, Botswana, Namibia. So it all needs prayer and action and support. Thank you very much, Andrew, and thank you to all the listeners who pray for us.
Thank you, Peter. And just to clarify, if people donate through the link that I put in the post for our show, you will just use that money for what's your greatest priority at the particular time. But if people go to the Frontline Fellowship website, they can actually go to a donate page and they can donate to a particular project you've got ongoing under a particular Give, Send, Go link. Is that a correct understanding?
Yes, people can designate. They may say, you know, this is specifically for Bibles, or specifically for Bibles in this particular language, or Muslim evangelism, or whatever particular area they are most interested in. We've got so many needs and projects, and we appreciate all the support and prayer we can possibly get. So thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of today's programme. So I want to play the closing music for you now. I want to thank Peter for joining us for the real story of Luke. We will conclude the Gospels with the real story of John next week. I'll be back tomorrow with a solo show. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.